Sorry if you're a Yankees fan. I'm not. So, something else happened yesterday?
No.
I didn't think so. Anyway, we started this series on marriage a couple of weeks ago. And one of our couples who actually live in Dallas, and during football season, they're here at least six times a year. And they sent me this. They said, this actually came out of the Farmington, Utah newspaper. It's in the one ad section. Or in the classified section. And here's what it says. It's August 7th, 2006. And Scott sent this to me. Here's what it says. $10,000. 2006 Suzuki GSXR 1000. This bike is perfect. It has 1,000 miles and has had its 500-mile dealer service, which apparently is expensive. It's been adult ridden, which means all wheels have been on the ground. I use it as a cruiser commuter. I'm selling it because it was purchased without proper consent of a loving wife. Apparently, do whatever you want doesn't mean what I thought. Call me Steve, 801, and it gives the rest of the phone number. So, guys, if you'll remember, I told you a couple of weeks ago, that is not permission. That's a dare. So, when they say do whatever you want, that is a dare. Well, thanks for being here this morning. We're going to continue our series on that. I hope you guys are finding some resource for your own marriage. Today, we're going to dip into Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin to kind of explore and pick that thing apart. We're going to be in that particular passage of text for several weeks now. When we talked the first week, basically we said this, that marriage is designed for permanence. It was God's design that it last one man, one woman, one lifetime. And that was the way that He set it up, and that still is His intent. Regardless of the cultural norm or the cultural slant, that still remains God's intent. And then last week, we looked at the concept that marriage has meaning. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just something you do when you can't do anything else. It has specific meaning. And you remember we said that it is very reflective of God's relationship, His covenant relationship with His people. And so it was designed for permanence and it was designed for meaning. And this week we began to explore exactly what that meaning is. Patrick Morley, guys, he wrote a book a generation ago, almost, which is still a classic. It's called The Man in the Mirror. I encourage you to get it for your husband. Husbands, I encourage you. Men, I encourage you to read it. It's an incredible book. But in the book, he makes this comment. He says, many married couples live together more as roommates than as partners. And the goal is to get us living together in a partner relationship. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter said this, husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel, and here's the important part, as being heirs together of the grace of life. According to Peter, marriage was the grace of life. And so in God's eyes, it has a high esteem, it has a high estimation, and that's what we're shooting for as we get in this, as we get into this talk today. Remember, we said last week that God's dream marriage is basically this, a sacrificial male leading an honoring female. That's what we're going for. And it comes specifically out of the passage of text that we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. We'll revisit it here in just a moment. But I thought it would be wise, before we launch too far out today, to kind of walk through God's design, the grand design for marriage. What did God create marriage to do in our lives? Well, there are at least three things. First of all, God created marriage for procreation. Yay that, right? Some of you guys can hug your children right now. Some of you guys want to hug your children right now. Some of you guys are going to hug your children at some point. And so remember that marriage was made, as God said in Genesis chapter 1, to be fruitful and multiply, or be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature. Marriage was made for that procreating purpose. But secondly, it was made for purposeful companionship. God created marriage because He looked at man and He said, you know what? It's not good for him to be alone. He needs help. And at this point, the wives say amen to that. He needs a lot of help. But he needed a companion. God recognized that in us, and so he gave us our wives. He gave us a mate for that. A third reason that marriage, though, was created was for pleasure. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, one of the great marriage verses in all the Bible, where it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God reserved the act of pleasure for the act or the state of marriage. And so it was created for procreation, it was created for purposeful companionship, and it was created for pleasure. Now, that's the grand design. That's the way God set it up. That's who he set it up for, even though that's poor grammar. And we ultimately come to a place where man modified what God did. And that story is found over in Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember Eve is tempted by the serpent. Eve takes the fruit. She looks at it. She sees that it's good. She gives some to her husband. And you have a whole bunch of mess that's created right there. And we kind of swim in that mess today. Well, it's interesting that if you look at that passage of text, the first thing that was perverted were the roles or the relationship within marriage. Up until that time, Adam and Eve had had a pretty good relationship. They had had, we would call it the perfect marriage. And up until that moment, and then everything changed. Listen to exactly what is said in Genesis 3:16. This is God speaking to Eve as he's cursed Adam, he's cursed Eve, he's cursed the ground, he's cursed the serpent because of what sin has done. Not because God is some voodoo witch, but because of what sin did, this curse comes upon creation. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." That text, that concept, that phraseology had never been used for the relationship up to that point. And what you find that gets perverted in the Garden of Eden are the roles between husbands and wives. And my friends, I would tell you up to this point, they are still confused. They are still messed up. A lot of us, guys, we get on Eve, we look at our wives and we'll lovingly say, "You know, if you guys hadn't messed up in the garden, we wouldn't be in this condition." I would submit to you that the greater tragedy in the garden was what the husbands didn't do. What specifically Adam didn't do. His sin was, first of all, disobeying God, of course. But you look at it more specifically, you find two things that Adam allowed to happen that specifically created the situation in the garden. First of all, apparently Adam was there. Adam wasn't off at the auto parts store getting something for the chariot. When it happened, he apparently was standing there. He was in the vicinity, within earshot, within visual range of what was going on, and he was completely silent in the process. In other words, he didn't exercise his God-ordained position of leadership. And because he didn't say anything, because he didn't exercise that, he succumbed to the leadership of his wife. And when he did that, the roles of husband and wives got mixed, got messed up, and they've been that way ever since. It's been a struggle in every marriage that's ever existed from that time until now. And so over the next several weeks, as we look at the roles of husbands and the roles of wives, we're going to find God attempting, as Ephesians 5 does, to bring the roles back to the godly paradigm or to the godly design. Now I want to reread Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, and just kind of refresh it in our mouths. We're not going to, or in our minds, not our mouths, maybe my mouth in your mind, I don't know, but we're going to revisit that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these verses today, but these are where you see the roles. We're going to talk about the stuff before these verses here in just a minute. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Not to some earthly king, but as the same way that you would the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He himself being Savior of the body, but the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Linger at the last verse there, verse 33. Mark it in your Bibles if you must. I've underlined some things in the text that I think are worthy to underline. It says two things. It comes down to basically two general references. Nevertheless, let each husband, who he's talking about here, or individual among you, also love his own wife. And let his wife see to it that she respect her husband. He talks about the two greatest needs of husbands and wives. The greatest need for a husband, the greatest need for a wife. Now, if you look at that verse, there's kind of some strange dialogue or some strange diagrams there at the bottom of your note page. Here's what I want you to do. First one you see there is for wives. Wives, what I would like for you to do is take your note page, take your pen or your pencil or whatever, and I want you to mark on that continuum where you feel your relationship toward your husband, your response to your husband is. Now, the scripture says to respect. The opposite of respect is to resist. And so somewhere between respect and resist, I want you to mark that on your note page. Now, husbands, same verse applies to us, only a different portion of it. He says, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. You've got love on one side. The opposite of love, I would submit to you, is not and has never been hate. The opposite of love is apathy or indifference. And so on the other side of the continuum, we're going to have indifference. So husbands, what I would like for you to do is to mark where in that line of continuum you would put your relationship with your wife. Closer to the love side, closer to the indifference side. I realize we're doing a little bit of marital counseling from the platform, but that's okay. Now, if you will look over on the back side of your notes, you're going to see a diagram that looks something like the one on the screen. You're going to find that if there is a respect-resist continuum and a love-indifference continuum, that means that there are at least four different kinds of marriage. The first type of marriage would be a marriage, for instance, there in the upper left-hand corner. It would combine a wife who is respecting or submitting herself to her husband, but a husband who is really indifferent toward him. And that particular, let me see if I can, there we go. And then as we go down, you'll see the different combinations. You will see a resist indifferent marriage. Let me submit to you, those of you guys who remember the old television show Dallas? Remember that one? J.R. and Sue Ellen, and that's their marriage. You might even be, for a younger generation, married with children. This is the Bundys. It is a resist indifferent. She resists his leadership. He is absolutely indifferent toward her. He doesn't check with her. There is no correspondence in regard to the affairs of their lives and the affairs of their marriage. They live separate lives under the same roof. Let me submit to you also that if you are in a marriage and it is still together, that this is probably not your marriage, because this marriage ultimately and really pretty quickly is doomed to failure. This marriage will never survive. The next type of marriage would be a resist love type of marriage. This is where He is trying to love her unconditionally, but she remains resistant to his leadership. And really, in this type of marriage, this would be, ladies or wives, the onus really falls upon you to bring yourself back under not your husband's authority, but the authority of God and the Word of God. And move to a place where you are respecting rather than resisting your husband. The third type of marriage is what I would call a respect-indifferent marriage. If you really have watched TV Land lately, the one I thought of, the one I remember reading about when I was studying this, was this is Archie and Edith Bunker, you know, from All in the Family. You know, he just kind of runs over her, and she is very not necessarily compliant, but she respects him and kind of takes care of him and makes sure things. Husbands, this is where it falls on us. If we find ourselves more in this quadrant, in this part of that grid, then it falls upon us to have much more consideration, to show much more sacrificial love, to be much more selfless in our approach to our wives and line ourselves up under the authority of Christ as we have asked our wives to line herself, as our wife to line herself, not our wives, our wife to line herself up under the authority of Christ. Are we in Utah? I didn't realize we were in Utah. Well, the last type, the last quadrant that you see there on that grid is the respect, love. This is the goal. This is where you want to be. This is what you're shooting for. And so as in the rest of our time together, we're going to talk a little bit about how to move toward that kind of love. And so what you might do, if you dare, is maybe not now, but sometime this week when you sit down with your spouse, you might dare to share with one another, listen, this is where I place myself on my continuum. Where did you place yourself on your continuum? And kind of graph those and let your X and your Y kind of come together there and determine, you know what, when we're trying to be really honest before God, this is the kind of marriage we've got. Now, this is the direction we need to move. And this is how we need to get there. And hopefully today, by the time we leave, I will have equipped you with a few tools to help you achieve that and to get there. Now, Ephesians 5:21 says this to both spouses. Submit yourselves to one another because of your reverence for Christ. Here's where we have to set our agendas aside. Here's where we have to set aside our personal preferences. Here's where we have to set aside our own designs, our own modifications to God's design, if you will, and try to move underneath His paradigm. The paradigm for submitting for her is done by submitting to the husband, by letting him be the leader and encouraging him and champion him as the leader of the house. But for him, the concept of submitting is done by loving her sacrificially. That's where it comes in. And what you find is a lot of times the beginning of a great marriage, more than anything else, isn't some startling realization about something in your relationship. It has everything to do with a startling realization of your relationship with God. A lot of times the first step to a really great marriage comes in to saying, you know what? I think God knows what He's doing. And if we can get there and say, okay, God, we're going to yield ourselves to Your plan, things begin to change for the better. But very often we find ourselves in one of those other three less desirable quadrants of marriage for one of three reasons. What I think there in your notes, I call it fear, force, and faith. The first one is this: we ignore God's plan because we're afraid. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but a lot of us in the room this morning are going to say, you know what? Okay, Mike, if I go ahead and I do what I'm supposed to do, if I submit to my husband, if I love my wife unconditionally and serve her sacrificially and selflessly, you don't understand, she's going to run over me. He's going to trample on me. And if we were really, really honest, we would admit that is my great fear, is that I'm going to extend here and I'm going to get walked on. I'm going to extend it and he's not going to change. I'm going to do this and she's not going to do that. And I'm going to give my all and I'm going to be left alone in this process. And because of our fear, we don't go ahead and extend and do it God's way. Another reason that we don't follow God's paradigm, we don't follow the grand design, is what I call cultural pressure. The pressure of culture, especially in our world, upon wives to have a career, on wives to have a second income, on wives to do this or to do that, rather than to be content with being what they are. You know, I grew up in a great home. And my mom did work outside the home a little bit. She was a teacher, taught for 40 years. But during the time that my sister and I were growing up, Kathleen, my mom, substitute taught a couple of days a week. She's very much in demand because she's a fantastic... She was teacher of the year in Amarillo for a while, for a year. And so she's an outstanding teacher. She went back full-time after my sister got into high school, I believe. But I remember my mom being stressed, and I remember conversations between my parents, because a lot of their friends, and even many of her family particularly, demeaned her and diminished her because she wasn't out in the 60s and 70s fighting for her women's rights. And there was a lot of cultural stress on my mom, and she bore that up very, very beautifully. Even without, for a while, even she, my mom hasn't been a believer as long as I've been a believer. But even as, even when she wasn't a believer, she just had a grace about her that she said, you know what, my family, my kids, my husband is more important to me than my own career. And there was a great sense of sacrifice and a great sense of serving for her family. And I think it paid off. I really feel like it paid off. A lot of times wives especially undergo this tremendous cultural pressure to be something other than what God intended them to be. Husbands have a tremendous sense of cultural pressure to be macho. Listen, if you don't stand up to her, you're less of a man. And so husbands adopt this kind of macho posture. You see it even within some groups of people more than other groups of people. And the really sad thing is that it's not God's design. And so out of cultural pressure or force, we refuse to follow God's plan. And then a third reason is what I call faith or lack of it, is that some people just can't find it in their heart to say, you know what, I think the Bible works. I think the Scripture fits. I think the Word of God actually can change lives and change homes. Listen, after 20-something years in the ministry, I believe with all my heart there is no greater resource than if we would just take the Word of God and read it and follow it, we would see a lot of things change in our lives. But we would particularly see things change in our homes. We would see our spouses begin to react differently to us. We would see us thinking, feeling, sensing different things, different thoughts, different considerations for our own spouses. If we would just follow the Word of God. But some people, because of faith or the lack of it, can't trust God in that. And I would encourage you to abandon that and begin to follow Him as we follow the course of this text over the next several weeks. The key ability, though, to arrive at a love, respect marriage is rooted in living God's paradigm by God's power. Look back at verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 5. I told you we're going to back up more this morning than we're going to go forward. I don't know if you grew up in youth ministry or in a church youth group. Chances are if you did, you heard this verse, but in a completely different context. It's very interesting to me that the real context, the real application for it comes in the vicinity of the family more than it does the context that we use it in. It says in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." How many of us have heard that? And heard it in the context that I referenced. We talk about, listen, the Scripture said don't get drunk. It says be under the influence. If you're going to be driving under the influence of something, make it driving under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we quote it and use it in that context. But if you look at you really just take the chapter and pull it out of the Bible and look at it, you understand this is talking specifically, it's talking about relationships in general, but specifically the marriage relationship, because immediately following that, he launches into this big explanation of the roles of husbands and wives and how we should live, first of all, within our homes. And so the real power to live out the paradigm of God, to live out the grand design of God, is the Holy Spirit, is God's Spirit living within us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, give you the full context. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We have taught that for years about, listen, this is the way you ought to be in church. This is the way you ought to be to the other believers that you encounter, in your congregation, in your community of faith. But more than anything else, imagine if we applied that to our homes. Imagine if we spoke to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we literally sang their praises to the Father. If we were constantly praying for them for their very best, not for God to get them for what they did to me last night or what they didn't do to me yesterday. See, the application to the family is even more pertinent here. Making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long has it been in our marriages since we thanked God for the spouse that we have? With all his bents, with all his twists, with all his flaws. When is the last time your conversation with God was, Lord, thank you for putting her in my life. Lord, my marriage may be a struggle, but I thank you for giving her to me. Thank you, Lord, for placing him as my companion, as my life mate. When we begin to live out that Ephesians 5 mentality, it changes first our homes, I believe. He goes on to say in verse 21, that verse we read a minute ago about submitting to one another in the fear or the reverence of the Lord. In Ephesians 5, I see three types of existence that we are called to abandon. As we move to this idea of roles, we back up a little bit further. There are three types of living. First of all, he says to abandon what I would call dark living. Dark living would be some of the things that he's listed back in some of the previous verses. If you look at it beginning in about verse 3, but do not let immorality or impurity or greed be named among you. There must be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with these empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, for you were formerly of the darkness. The deeds of the darkness are listed there at the first part of the chapter. Impurity, covetousness, immorality, greed. All of those things are listed as deeds of darkness. And very often they are the seeds of discontent that we find in our marriages. He says, don't let those things be in your lives. Don't let them be in your marriage. And so we're called out of dark living. And then he goes on to say, it's as if some people sleepwalk through their lives. And so it says, I think in verse 14, something about arise, O sleeper, wake up. When we're asleep, some of us say, we're dead to the world. We're unresponsive. God is saying here, wake up, be conscious, be aware, have your eyes open in regard to the things in your life. Don't walk around like some sleepwalker. A third type of living that we're called to avoid is what he calls foolish living in verses 15 through 17. There are things that are counterproductive to a life of faith and to a marriage of faith. Now, here's the point. When we follow God's design, when we begin to adopt God's roles, and that's the challenge for us as we move through this text over the next several weeks, there are three things I believe that will happen. First of all, and most importantly, you will find your deepest needs met. What's one of the reasons we don't adopt God's design, we don't follow God's plan, is because we're afraid. We're afraid that if I extend, then I'll get run over. If I do it this way, then I'll get trampled on. What we're in essence saying is, I have a fear that my deepest need won't be met. Well, when we live out in our marriages God's plan, there is no way you can miss. Your deepest needs will be met. A husband's deepest need is to have the admiration or the respect of his wife. If she's living a godly standard, he will have that. Her greatest need is for affection, but more importantly, phrased as security. If he leads her the way that he would have Christ lead in that home, her greatest need is met. And so if you live out the godly paradigm, it's a can't miss. You will find your deepest needs met. You don't have a reason to fear. Secondly, you find your lives protected against relational abuses. Guys, imagine what would happen. Just ask, what if? What if we change the way we act and react within our marriage? We change the way that we see and we respond in our marriage, to respond in a Christ-like attitude, in a Christ-like atmosphere. We create that in our home. Then what's going to happen is my life will be protected against those relational abuses. Thirdly, we find our relational health will be promoted. Think of it this way. You'll have deepened love. You'll have heightened intimacy. And you'll have strengthened trust in one another. That attitude, that atmosphere creates those things. It deepens them, it heightens them, it strengthens them. And so as we approach the text over the next several weeks, remember the idea that, listen, if we follow God's plan, these things will happen. We got to work on it together, but it's going to happen. What are three steps just to kind of get us walking down the road toward a love-respect relationship, a love-respect marriage? Number one, these are real practical. Carve out time together. One of the things that I learned is 10 years ago when my wife and I went through all of our marital discord and trouble, and it was a really difficult time. One of the things that I had neglected to do was to make sure that we had time together. I wish I could, as your pastor, do this. I don't have that kind of authority, but I can recommend it very highly. That every week, husbands, wives, you carve out some time together. And it may be mornings, it may be evenings, it may be lunches. But you need to have a date night. Just you. Forget the kids. I'm not saying neglect the kids. What I'm saying is leave the kids with a babysitter, take them over to your parents, find a neighbor that will keep them. And for several hours, you and your beloved go out, just you guys. Don't go to a movie. Don't go to a game. Go somewhere that you can actually relate to one another. If you've just gotten married within the last year or so, make sure that that doesn't leave your... That's part of the reason you got to where you are. You were constantly trying to find some time to scurry away together, weren't you? Just us, so we could talk and we could whisper those sweet nothings and all those kind of things. Adam and April are looking at each other like, yeah, we did that all the time. And no, don't say that. Thanks, Mike. You bet, buddy. But you did that, and that helped you achieve the intimacy and the satisfaction that you had within that relationship. Carve out together time. You know what I found? Because of our lives were in the ministry were pretty crazy. We found in our home that lunches are a good time. Mackenzie would be at school, and Linnell and I would go. And a lot of times you guys will call me and say, hey, can we meet for lunch? And I'll say, no, we can't. I have a meeting with Mrs. Martindale today. In all honesty, guys, about three times a week, sometimes more, we go somewhere, just us, and eat. And we have to talk to one another. We have to talk about what's going on in our world and going on in our jobs and all that. But we have to relate. We don't have that time in the mornings. We don't have that time in the evenings. We have that time very few other places in our lives. And so we've carved out lunches. Spouses, married people, carve out together time. Secondly, focus on cooperation. Learn this word. Everybody say this with me. Our. Say that. Our. It's not my money and your money. It's not my time and your time. It's not my family and your family. Say it again. Our. It's ours. There is shared responsibility within that relationship. Adopt the concept that we are in this together. Very often we start dicing and bisecting our lives so that there's got your stuff and my stuff, his time and my time, your vacation, my vacation, bad idea, our time. Shared responsibility within marriage. Number three, avoid the potholes in the road. What are the potholes in the road? Several things. Critical spirit and a critical dialogue. When we talk about one another, we criticize. When we talk to our friends, we make fun of, we criticize, whatever. When we talk to one another, our dialogue is full of you didn't do this, I did this, you didn't help me out, and it becomes this critical kind of conversation. Number two, another pothole in the road is making slaves and not teammates. Making slaves. We had a guy that played for us. I grew up in Canyon. And we had a guy, he was quarterback on our football team, but he was the most valuable player on our basketball team. His name was David Harbin. And the thing that he did that made him our MVP was this. He did whatever needed to be done. If there was somebody that needed to be shut down on the floor, he would go out and defense them so that they didn't score. If we needed somebody to get inside and bang it out with the big guys and get some rebounds and establish a presence inside, David would do that. If somebody needed to make the pass for the assist that got the basket, David invariably was the guy that did that. And we had several guys on our team who were all everything and went on and played college ball and had all these scholarship offers and a lot of this attention. But David Harbin was our MVP because he did anything that needed to be done that nobody else was willing to do. That's what I'm talking about here. He made us his teammates. Number three, a pothole in the road is a loose commitment to the institution of marriage. I believe this with all my heart, that if your marriage is going to survive, you have to have an equal commitment to your spouse as you do to the institution of marriage itself. I'm going to stay in this relationship and work this out. A couple of generations ago, people would look at us and say, no, you're not going to divorce that easily. We have made it awfully easy in the last generation for people to walk away. We need to have that kind of staunch commitment to the institution of marriage itself will help strengthen the relationship. Number four, financial irresponsibility. Spending money unwisely. Being irresponsible with our spending. But let me tell you this. There is an equal and opposite irresponsibility. And that is refusing to spend money on the things you need to spend money on. Now think that one through. One of the things that has grieved me over the last several years, I'm seeing a growing tendency among husbands. And I've seen it more among husbands than I have wives. There's something else that wives do. I've seen it where husbands will control the family finances because that's what we're supposed to do. We've got that in our minds. And it doesn't matter whether the wife works or doesn't work. We put her on, we dole money out to her so sparingly that she literally has to come to us to ask us for permission to buy us something. Guys, that's just wrong. Men, hear me. That's flat out wrong. One of the few things that we were told at our marriage that has worked and has been great is, listen, you need to have some and she needs to have some. That is her money that she has the opportunity to spend without having to be accountable to you. Whatever that allowance is, you as a family need to set that out. But the idea of a husband holding all the purse strings and like some miser pinching a little bit of money out to her, guys, that crushes the spirit in a marriage. Avoid that pothole. Avoid the other potholes of financial irresponsibility as well. And then poor communication habits. I read something this week. I have a screen on it. Do you know that only 7% of what you communicate is actually done with words? The other 38% of it is your tone of voice. Husbands, hear me on that. your wives will derive more meaning from your tone than they will from your words. That was the other great lesson I learned through all of our marital counseling, was that my tone killed me. Number two, or the last one is body language. 55% of what you communicate comes through body language. And so avoid the pothole of poor communication. Let me end with this scripture right here. Usually when we talk about tithing and giving and those things, we throw this scripture out here, but I want you to apply it to marriage because it's huge. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. What is your standard of giving within your marriage? How much are you giving to the relationship? Chances are that if you're giving little, you're receiving the same. Scripture says, whether it's family, whether it's church, whether whatever, as you give, you will receive it back in measure. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, as we've begun to pick apart this incredible text in Ephesians 5, we see that the general principles for relational living among the people of God apply most specifically to our homes. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us do what the first part of this text talks about and avoid all of those things that are deeds of darkness. Father, to get those things out of our life. Father, that we would wake up and be conscious of our world and our spouses and our families and learn to live and act the way we ought to, Lord. Help us not to sleepwalk through this. And Lord, help us to not live foolish lives. Not to disregard the trust that you have given us in our spouse and in our families. So, Father, I pray that over the next several weeks as we examine the husband's role and the wife's role, Lord, that we would adopt your design, that we would receive your design as in fact grand. Your paradigm is that which in fact works. And Father, if we struggle in any of these areas, that we would be willing to trust you as the God who created it and who authors all of the confusion out of it, so that, Lord, we can live lives with meaning and purpose that would bring great joy. So, Lord, we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys.